So James chapter 2, please, and we'll read it verse 14. James and chapter 2, and reading at verse number 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. So over the past two Sundays, we'd covered the first main section of this chapter, verses 1 to 13. And they have the moral teaching there dealing with impartiality. And we remember that this chapter is dealing with the practical evidence and the reality and the outworking of a living faith in the Lord Jesus, and the display of those who have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 1 says. So in verses 1 to 13, that living faith is proved by our impartiality and by not having unfair respect of persons. And James is very clear that to have that kind of respect of persons, it is sin, he says in verse 9. It would be to be convicted as a transgressor of the law of God. It is contrary to the character of God. It is contrary to the character of Christ. And it will be a matter that will be judged in that future review of our lives. They that shall be judged by the law of liberty, verse 12. And for believers at the judgment seat of Christ, the moral correctness of our lives will be judged according to the standards of the Word of God. So that was the first main section, faith's equity shown by impartiality. And then the second main section that we've just read, according to that breakdown of Mr. Clark in the Precious Seed magazine of 1963, verses 14 to 26, faith's vitality shown by activity. So this section is dealing with the doctrine of justification by works and the need for a living faith to be proved outwardly by corresponding works. And so it's emphasizing the futility and the deadness of faith without works. And I'd made some general comments about that section, this section, at the close of last week, specifically that the teaching of James here is not at all contradicting the teaching of the Apostle Paul and what is yet to be written by the Apostle Paul in those epistles such as Romans and Galatians. Paul deals with the initial justification of the sinner before God. That depends on the free grace of God. And so that is not of works. It is obtained by faith alone in the person of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, and it is not by works of law-keeping. And that is the clear message from those epistles of Paul. James here, in James chapter 2, he is dealing with the practical justification of the professed believer by his works. The works are a justification of the faith itself. And they're an integral part of the faith. They're a necessary outward expression of the faith. And James wants to see the proof of any profession of faith. And the proof of that is by works that are displayed. So in verses 14 to 20, faith and works are explained. And the main message in that section is faith without works is dead. Verse 17, verse 20. Faith without works is dead by reason of the lack of support of the reality of the faith. The faith has to be supported by the corresponding works. And then verses 21 to 26, faith and works are exemplified in Abraham and Rahab. And we heard about them on Tuesday night. They're both in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus there in Matthew chapter 1. And here in these verses in James 2, they both demonstrated the vitality of their faith, the reality of their faith, that it was a living faith and it was demonstrated by the works that they did. So in verses 14 to 16, you'll notice how James develops his teaching here by asking a number of rhetorical questions. So in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? So if the man displays no works as evidence to back up his profession of faith, then James is saying it's to no spiritual profit. It's an empty profession, and there's no tangible, profitable works that are being produced. And then a second question there, rhetorical question, follows. Can faith save him? Can that kind of empty faith that is devoid of works, can that kind of faith save that man? And if there is a mere profession, a man say that he has faith, and if there's no corresponding works, then it's to no profit. It cannot be regarded as a saving faith. And then in verses 15 and 16, he gives an example to illustrate this point. And there's a fellow believer, a brother or a sister, who's in great physical need. And they're naked and destitute of daily food. So this involves the essential necessities of life. The things that the verse 16 says, that which is needful to the body. And so what kind of faith would it be if you saw such a brother or such a sister in such dire need, and you told that needy believer to go away in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't do anything practically to meet the need, and you don't show any genuine care for them? And so he repeats that question again in verse 16. What doth it profit? What profit is there in that kind of empty profession of faith that is so evidently unsupported by a lack of tangible works? So that is a faith that is spurious. That is a faith that is inoperative in the life of this individual. Because when there was an evident opportunity to express faith by works, there was no expression of faith by works. And so that's the example that James is using to give this teaching. The Apostle John uses a similar kind of logical argument in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, whoso hath this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, he asked the question, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So that's a similar kind of argument there. John is speaking from the perspective of the expected evidence of divine love indwelling a true believer. And if that love should be displayed by meeting the need of a fellow believer. So here in James chapter 2, James is speaking from the perspective of the expected evidence of faith in the life of a believer. And there must be displayed works that corroborate that indwelling faith. So if an evident need exists, then faith will act. And as John is teaching, the love of God will express itself by meeting the need of a fellow believer. And James is likewise saying here, if there's that need that is seen, then the faith, true faith, will be displayed by meeting the need of that fellow believer. So in verse 17, James concludes that if the professed believer's life is devoid of faith, then that profession is fruitless, it's barren. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. It would be an isolated faith. It would be by itself. There would be no corroborating evidence of it. It would be a hypocritical faith because it's not operating and it lacks the reality of works. And then in verse 18, James gives another apparently hypothetical illustration. And there are two professing believers apparently in conversation with one another. And they both profess to have faith. But one of them cannot substantiate their claim to have faith. And only one shows the evidence of the faith by their works. I will show thee my faith by my works. And the preposition there, by, is the Greek preposition ek, out from. I will show thee my faith out from my works. So we know that God can look to the heart of each one of us. God can see our faith, but how do we truly show that we have faith? Well, it flows out by works that would be the fruit of that faith, and that would display the reality of the faith. So it's not that one is better than the other, faith and works. It's just that they're indivisible from one another, and out from the works is the display of true faith. And then James continues there in verse 19 with a further appeal, I suppose, to logic, making the point again. He says in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. And so there is a statement expressing the oneness and the unity of the Godhead, and that God is one. And I think the scripture is sometimes used by those that deny the truth of the Trinity, the three persons, the three distinct individual divine persons of the Godhead. It is not denying the three persons that comprise the Godhead, but James is referencing that Old Testament scripture that was recited every day, and it was publicly recited in the synagogue every Sabbath day from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So to believe that there is one God, that God is one, that is right. And James says here in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well to believe it. But I think when he says there, thou doest well, he says that with a degree of irony, as just that mere profession of faith gives no guarantee of true spiritual blessing. Because he then goes on to say that, well, the demons also believe and tremble and they shudder. And the idea is literally their hair stands on end. They tremble in fear in the presence of the one true God. And I think the point that James is making here is that there needs to be more than just saying, I believe there is one God. That's what the demons do. And they tremble before God. But that's an empty faith in those demons. That doesn't make those demons right in the sight of God. And that doesn't give those demons any hope. It doesn't have any practical effect on their works, because they continue to do the works of the evil one, those demons. And so their belief, their faith, their acknowledgement of one God, it's empty, it's spurious. There's no corroborating works. And so So the demons recognize the presence of deity. Remember when the Lord Jesus was here, and the demons acknowledged who he was. There was that demon in the synagogue there in Capernaum in Mark chapter 1, says to the Lord Jesus, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." That was the cry of that demon. But that was not any kind of saving faith expressed by that demon. So that's the point that James is making in relation to the demons there. And so he says in verse 20, he repeats his conclusion again, directly addressing that false professor of verse 18, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" There needs to be the display of works to back up the claim to have true faith. And I know it feels like I've just been making the same point over and over in verses 14 to 20, using slightly different words and different examples, but that seems to be what James is doing in this passage of Scripture. He just keeps emphasizing, by way of repetition, by way of multiple examples, the absolute need for outward practical works to display a true inward faith. So there in verses 14 to 20, faith and works are explained in that way. And then we come to verses 21 to 26, and faith and works are exemplified. And so we have the two illustrations of faith that is real, faith that is genuine, from these two very contrasting Old Testament characters. And yet they were both equally justified by works. So it says that of Abraham in verse 21, says that of Rahab in verse 25. And so there were the works of Abraham, our father, verse 21. The great patriarch of the nation of Israel, the rich man Abraham. And then how different a person would be Rahab, the poor Gentile woman, the Rahab the harlot. And even these two examples that are given would illustrate the truth that God is no respecter of persons. A rich man like Abraham, and then that poorer Gentile woman like Rahab, and yet God can touch their lives in a way that they will both equally manifest true faith by their works. And so that was true here of Abraham and Rahab. Their works confirmed the reality of their faith. And in that way, they were justified by works. And I think an important point to make here is that these works of Abraham and Rahab, they were not works that were particularly seen by men. And certainly that was true as far as what Abraham did when he was willing to offer up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, which is the example that James is giving. So that outworking of faith and those works of faith are first and foremost for the eye of God. Some of the writers on this passage, the commentators, they have attempted to reconcile the teaching of the Apostle Paul of justification by faith alone and not by works of law-keeping. And they've tried to reconcile that with the teaching of James here of justification by works. And they've reasoned that when Paul teaches justification by faith, then that is justification Godward. And when James here is speaking about justification by works, then that is justification manward. Now that is the way that some commentators would try to reconcile the different apostolic teachings. I think that is oversimplifying, and I don't think it's right, because it simply does not stand the test of the illustrations that James is using, especially that of Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah. That was a work that was seen by no other man Only God saw that work. It was a work that was exclusively Godward. So I don't think we can sort of reconcile the different teachings in that way, that one is Godward in terms of faith and not works, and the other is manward. But as I've already said, Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans and Galatians, that is dealing with the initial judicial justification of the sinner before a holy God by free grace alone, on the basis of the work of the cross, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and receiving that by faith, and not on the merit of anything that we ourselves can do, so not of works, of law keeping, or anything like that. It is by faith alone. That's the judicial justification of the sinner before a holy God. But James is dealing here with the practical justification of a professed believer, and the justification of the reality of their faith is by the works that are seen and that are displayed by that person. But they are works that God particularly appreciates. So the first example here, verses 21 to 24, the outworking of the faith of Abraham, taking us back to what Abraham did on Mount Moriah. So Genesis 22 displays the reality and the proof of Abraham's faith. And Abraham was prepared to take his only well-beloved son Isaac and bind him to the altar. And Abraham was prepared to take the knife in his hand. He lifted up the knife to slay his son Isaac in accordance with the command of God. And James says here in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac on the altar? So Abraham is credited with fully carrying out what God commanded him to do. We know that the angel stayed his hand, and there was the ram caught in the thicket as a substitute for Isaac, and Abraham did not slay his son Isaac, but he's credited with carrying out exactly what God commanded him to do. And what Abraham was prepared to do there on Mount Moriah was a great work of faith. And so he was justified by works. His obedience to the commands of God, it was a terribly hard thing to do. It was a costly thing to be obedient. But his obedience fully justified the reality of his faith in God. Now the Apostle Paul, when he subsequently writes Romans, and in chapter 4, Paul will say Abraham was justified before God by faith and not by works. And that is even before Isaac was born. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Paul actually says there in Romans 4, Abraham, he wasn't justified by works. He was justified by his faith. But Romans 4 is taking us back to Genesis 15, not specifically to Genesis 22. Romans 4 is taking us back to when Abraham made those sacrifices to the Lord, and when he believed God's promise concerning the land and concerning a seed that would come forth from him to inherit that land. And that's when Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that is what Paul is referencing in Romans chapter 4. But what James is referencing here in James 2 verse 21, how that Abraham was justified by works, that is an event that took place long after Genesis 15. In fact, it was about 40 years later on Mount Moriah when he offered Isaac on the altar. So he was then justified by works in being prepared to obey God and to make that great sacrifice and to do that work that was conclusive proof and evidence of the genuineness of his faith. So it is in that sense, based on Genesis 22 and the work that he did there in relation to Isaac, that Abraham was justified by works. And that work was the product and the outworking of the justification and the imputed righteousness that he had by faith in God. And so James says in verse 22, "Seest thou how faith..." So that's what Abraham displayed in Genesis 15. "See then how faith wrought with his works." That's what he did in Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah. "And by works," Genesis 22, "was faith," the faith of Genesis 15, "made perfect," or completed. So Abraham's works, it brought his faith to a perfection, to a perfect completion. It brought his faith to a maturity. And again, remember what Abraham did there on Mount Moriah. It wasn't seen by any other man. It was only seen by God. And it brought his faith to perfection. And he was justified by works before God. God saw the genuineness of his faith. God saw the outworking of faith in the life of Abraham. So a living faith is going to be a working faith. And I think the challenge comes to each one of us to ask the question, well, what does God see in me in terms of the proof and the reality of my professed faith? And I can ask the question of myself, am I justified by works that are a product of my faith? And are there things in my life that God is taking account of as being genuine works of faith? Is there that way in which my faith, my professed faith, has been brought to completion and brought to a perfect maturity in that sense? And obviously it's not for any of us to be asking those questions about others, because we don't know the lives of others. We don't know what everybody does and the things that people are doing and things that nobody else maybe sees or knows about other than God. So we're not to ask those questions about others, but it would be right to ask those questions about ourselves. And what does God see in my life that proves the reality of my faith? God saw the evidence in Abraham, and he was justified by works. And then in verse 23, James says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So here's the quotation that takes us back again to Genesis 15, verse 6. It's the same verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 in relation to Abraham. When Abraham was initially justified before God by faith, and when righteousness was imputed to Abraham on the ground of his faith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So Abraham believed God that day. Abraham believed God back there, Genesis 15. He made the sacrifices. He offered them up to God. He believed God concerning the promise of a multitudinous seed that would come forth from him, as great as the sand of the earth and the stars in the heaven. And there in Genesis 15, Abraham stood there without a single child of his own. No progeny whatsoever. But he believed God that there would be this great multitude of seed that would come forth from him. And James is saying here that scripture of Genesis 15, verse 6, it was fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled when Abraham demonstrated the reality of his faith when he was willing to obey God and put to death the well-beloved son that he had been given through his wife Sarah. So all of Abraham's hopes were centered in that child Isaac. Everything, all of the promises of God was based on Isaac. And so humanly speaking, for Isaac to be sacrificed in an altar would bring an end to all of those hopes. But Abraham, the point is, Abraham believed God, the promise that was given back in Genesis 15. He believed that a multitudinous seed would come forth through him, through his seed, through Isaac. Even if that required putting Isaac to death, then Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac back up in resurrection. And that's particularly made clear in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham believed that if God is telling me to put my son to death, to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, then God will raise Isaac back up, and he would be received from the dead, and that promise of a multitudinous seed would still be fulfilled, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham had already seen how God could bring life out of death in relation to the birth of Isaac, because you remember that Abraham and Sarah were old, and Sarah was barren. And yet from that, as it were, dead, barren womb of Sarah, Isaac was brought forth. So Abraham had already seen that God can bring life out of death. And Abraham believed further that God could do the same again, if need be, to bring life out of death in relation to a dead Isaac by way of resurrection. Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And so that's the teaching there about this in relation in Hebrews chapter 11. And so it says here in verse 23 that Abraham was thus called the friend of God. He was called of God, Abraham, my friend. And that's referenced in two places in the Old Testament, Abraham being called the friend of God. It's referenced in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. The prayer of Jehoshaphat, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? So that's one reference. And then it's also referenced in Isaiah 41 verse 8, but thou Israel art my servant Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. So the Lord there specifically speaks of Abraham, my friend. And so all that Abraham did, the faith that he displayed, and then the works that displayed the reality of his faith, were a cause for God to say, Abraham, you're my friend. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the verse in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But then you think of faith and then those added works that faith produces. You think of faith and then the obedience of faith and the reality of that true and living faith and the works that are produced and how much more that will be pleasing to God. Without faith, impossible to please God. But with faith, and then with the works that faith produces, how pleasing that would be to God. And that will produce a close relationship of friendship between the believer and their God. And so the faithful, the obedient believer, will be especially loved of God and loved of Christ And that causes us to think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. In John 15, he says to his disciples, he says, "You're my friends." The Lord Jesus called his disciples my friends. And then he says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." So the way the Savior links being friends with him is with being obedient to his commands. "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And with that relationship of friendship with Christ, there in John 15, there is a promise of further revelation being given to that faithful and obedient believer. Because he goes on in the next verse in John 15, verse 15, to say, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But he says, I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I've made known unto you." So he's saying, "You're my friends, and I'm making known the revelation of the Father to you." And so that's a relationship of friendship that's to be desired. God will reveal his ways to those who are his friends. And so Abraham was called the friend of God. There was that faith that pleased God, and there was the works that justified his faith, and it was all the more pleasing to God. And God says of Abraham, "Abraham is my friend." And so James concludes in relation to Abraham there in verse 24. He says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." And so there's the point again. Faith and works cannot be separated. They are to be in glorious harmony, faith and works, and they certainly were in harmony in the life of Abraham. And then likewise also, verse 25, the example of Rahab the harlot. "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way." So this is taken from Joshua chapter 6, the occasion of the destruction of the city of Jericho. And we read there in Joshua 6, verse 25, "Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." So Rahab had faith in the God of Israel. And again, Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, talks about Rahab's faith. Hebrews 11, verse 31. "By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace." And so those spies that Joshua had sent, they then became messengers back to Joshua. And so they're called messengers here. And also in Joshua chapter 6, because Rahab the harlot, by faith, she received those spies. She gave them hospitality. She protected them. She preserved them. And then she sent them out another way to go back to Joshua. So what did Rahab do here practically? Well, she changed her allegiance. And what she actually did was a betrayal of her own people by natural birth, and a betrayal of her city of Jericho, but it was a good, positive work as far as God was concerned. It was a work of faith in God's estimation. And you ask the question, well, why did Rahab do what she did in preserving those messengers that Joshua had sent? Well, it was a work of faith. She was justified by her works in that way, because she had become totally convinced that everything that she had heard about the Hebrews, and it had convinced her that the God of the Hebrews was the one true God. And she then acted on that faith by doing what she did, by giving hospitality to those messengers, by sending them out, preserving them and sending them out of Jericho safely by another way. So what was she doing? Well, she was rejecting all of the false gods of her own people there in Jericho. She was separating herself from all of those false gods. She was throwing in her lot fully with the one true God and with his people, the people of the children of Israel. And so that was a work of faith in the life of Rahab. And you think about these two examples of Abraham and Rahab, and you think of them from man's perspective. Neither case would their works be regarded as good works, as men would estimate. Men wouldn't say these were noble works that they were doing. There's Abraham offering up his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, being prepared to put his own son to death. Well, that would be regarded by men generally as an act of cold-blooded murder by a deranged father. That's how men would look on that. And then Rahab preserving the messengers, the spies that were sent into the city of Jericho. Well, men would regard that as a despicable act of treachery and treason and betrayal of her own people. So they weren't noble works as man would judge. But in both cases, their works were seen by God as genuine works of their faith. And that, of course, just shows the completely different standards and perspective of God compared with man's perspective. So faith and works are exemplified in Abraham and Rahab. They were both justified by their works. In the last verse here, verse 26, James makes this final concluding statement on this matter. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And you notice how James, in this statement, he links the body with faith and then the spirit with works. And I think we might have done that in a different way. We might have linked the body with physical works. We might have linked the spirit with faith, a spiritual work of faith. But that's not the way James puts it here. And I think he puts it the way he does. Faith answers to the body, and the works answering to the spirit. I think he puts it this way to emphasize that faith without works is equivalent to a spirit without a body. So, I think I've got that right. So let me think about that again. He's saying that faith is answering to the body and works is answering to the spirit. So faith without works, yeah. Faith without works is equivalent to a body without a spirit. That's what I meant to say. And so he's just making the point again. He said it in verse 17. He said it in verse 20. Faith without works is dead. He's saying it again here in verse 26 for the third time. Faith without works is the equivalent of a body without a spirit. And a body without a spirit is an unequivocally dead body. So he's emphasizing again that faith without works is a dead faith. But a living faith, that'll be a working faith. That'll be a faith that will be supported. That'll be a faith that will be corroborated by works that will be pleasing to the eye of God. So that is the main point of the teaching here in James chapter 2. And we'll close and just again cause ourselves to ask the question, is there the evidence of faith by works that display the reality of my faith? So we trust that God would bless his word to us.